1 Kings chapter 8, if you grab it and stand with me this morning. 1 Kings chapter 8, and again, this is not that. Tonight we may talk a little bit more about it in a different format, but this is not that this morning. Amen? Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 53. Bible says, "For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth, and to be thine," what is that word?
Inheritance.
You realize that we are co-inheritors of the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. He says, "As thou speakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God, it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest upon his people Israel, according to all that he," what? "Promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good," what is it? "Promise." Which he what? "Promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers." If you're not familiar with the chronology or the event and the time that's taking place, the temple has just been built. They've completed it. The Ark of the Covenant of God has been taken into the holy place. The people are now ready to assemble in God's house in Jerusalem that's set upon Mount Moriah. Solomon, as he has scheduled, if you will, he's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and I need to correct what I just said. The Ark of the Covenant has not been put in place. It's the putting in place of the Ark of the Covenant. And Solomon, before he walks through or guides the people as they take those six paces and they sacrifice, and they take the six paces and they sacrifice, and they go from the old city of David at the bottom of the hill in the valley of Kidron, okay, and they ascend up to Mount Moriah as they take six paces and they offer and sacrifice before the people. Okay, this is the event that's happening. And Solomon, as he raises his hands to heaven, he says, "O God of heaven, we stand upon your promises. We're looking forward to your promises. We trust in your promises." Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time this morning. Lord, as we just draw and glean from this very, very substantial and significant, special event, Lord. Father, I pray that your spirit would be speaking to us, and that, Lord God Almighty, we can take something that, Lord God, unfortunately, in our society, among us today, world around us, Lord God, a concept or a thought, a value is being dissipated. And Lord God, how we are able to stand upon that valued statement, given promises from you. And how, Lord God, not just significant, but confirmed and validated in our trust of you will be fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen. I promise. I swear to you. I promise I will. Trust me. You can trust me. I devote myself. Sure, I promise I'll do that. Oh, can we do that? Yes, yes. I promise. What is a promise? We've grown to be a society of people that have little to no trust in one another. No confidence in the word of a fellow man. No reliance upon a friend or a companion. No assurance upon words spoken. Why? Because we've become a people of broken promises. The word means so little anymore. Significant word. Very, very, very substantial and trustworthy meaning. But we throw it around like we do love. When an individual says, I love you, you almost have to take an evaluation of exactly what the measure of that statement is. Because we love a bunch of things anymore. We throw the word around with such invalidation that it means so little. The commitment, the statement, I promise, is another one of those statements, those commitments that is being degraded. May I even use the word almost disintegrated to what its former trustworthy meaning meant. The very essence of what a promise is has lost its prestige, if you will. I mean, what is a promise? Mr. Webster defines a promise as such. He says, in a general sense, a declaration, written or verbal, made by one person to another, which binds the person who makes it, either in honor, conscience, or law, to do or forbear a certain act specified. He goes on to say, a declaration which gives to the person to whom it is made a right to expect or to claim the performance and forbearance of that act. That promise. The promise of a visit to a neighbor gives a right of that neighbor to expect it. The individual giving the promise is bound in honor and civility to perform the promise. Of such a promise, human laws have no cognizance. But the fulfillment of it is one of minor moralities, which in civility, kindness, and strict integrity require it to be observed. We ought to be able to expect when one promises us something. It's the very essence of the word. It's the very base of the meaning. It's the very intent of the application. You see, we've lost the authority of that declaration because we've interjected the variances of circumstances upon our promises. We as parents, we promise our children things. But then the phone rings, or another engagement comes up. A circumstance happens. Or maybe we're just too tired. And we don't fulfill the things that we promise our children. Well, this happened. Well, this took place. Okay? What are we teaching them? We're teaching them an invalidation to the very essence of what a promise is. Friend, a promise isn't to be based on circumstances. A promise or a commitment isn't to be based upon situations. Now, do things happen? Sure. But we'll talk about it in a moment. I think of William Carey, who obviously is, if you understand, he's called the father of modern missions. He served the Lord in India for many years. He gradually became very concerned about the attitude of his son, Felix. See, Felix at a young age had promised to become a missionary. He said he was committed to that. He gave his word of that. He said that he was certain that God had led him to that. But he reneged on his vows when he was appointed ambassador to Burma by the Queen of England. Very high, prestigious, and ranking position. One would be honored to hold, yes? ambassador to Burma from the very authority that at the time governed the region. Mr. Carey wrote his friend. He said, "My dear friend, I'm asking for prayer for my son." And in his letter, he wrote these words. He said, "My dear friend, please, please pray for Felix. He's degenerated into an ambassador of British government when he has promised to be serving the King of Kings." What do promises mean? What does the commitment of a promise mean? Now, one would say circumstances must at times be evaluated into the equation of the fulfillment of the promise. Listen, I don't dispute that under certain uncontrollable situations. But situations that are controllable are being labeled as uncontrollable far too often among mankind to gain some type of an understanding or excuse for broken promises that was voluntarily given. That's a problem. The fulfillment of our promises should not rely upon poor circumstances which I caused by poor decisions. Their fulfillment should only rely upon circumstances God allows in our life. There are some uncontrollable circumstances. I promise you that I would come over and I would, we'd go out to dinner. And as I was heading that way, I got in an automobile accident. They took me to the hospital, and I've been laying in ICU since. I'm sorry I broke my promise. It was circumstances out of my control. But because I scheduled too much in the day, because I wasn't committed enough to a promise that I gave, concerning a luncheon engagement or a dinner engagement or fill in the blank. That's not an uncontrollable circumstance. Yes? That's a circumstance we bring upon ourselves. Why? Because the promise we gave or the commitment we gave didn't mean as much as we said it did. You can say amen. Therefore, would drastically minimize the promises in which we break, because hopefully it would minimize the amount of which we commit without proper thought or weight. Things out of my control are going to happen. But is the amount of promises that I break to another, whether it be fellow man, whether it be to children, whether it be to God, is that something that is truly uncontrollable? Or is that something that I've committed to uncontrol? You see, because the latter is a greater cause for broken promises. And we have no validity, and we have no trust with one another for promises. Then we've now dissipated what the very essence of the meaning of the word is. Can I say this? Friend, how can you teach your friend, your children, your family, co-workers, loved ones? How can you convince people to trust in the promises of God if you, who are a representation of Jesus Christ to them, give promises and break those commitments with such ease? How is it that I'm to promote a fulfillment of God standing upon his blessed promises when I don't display anything as a, using the word, ambassador of him, display in my own actions? Now, please don't misunderstand where I'm going with this morning. I do understand that we are fallen man, and yes, man will be man. I mean, we're all human. I do not believe any one of us could stand with complete confidence and promise that in this area that we ourselves have never fallen short. We're all guilty. So anyone among us without sin cast the first stone, including me. We've all broken promises. And we've become a society in general so acceptable of the lack of those commitment fulfillments that it means nothing anymore. If an individual breaks a promise to you and says, you know, I'm sorry, you know I promised to do that, but this come up. What is your response? Ah, don't worry about it. I know things happen. Because actually what we're doing is we're facilitating the lack of validity of what a promise is. Hey, I can forgive for a broken promise, but I ought not disannul a broken promise. Do you understand the difference? Many, many years ago, I adopted the action, if you will, a response when an individual falls short of something they've committed or an individual offends in a certain way. And they come to you with a sincere apology. And we are to, Hayden, we're to accept that. We're to forgive, right? But I rarely ever say, ah, that's all right, don't worry about it. Many, many years ago, on Principles of God, I adopted the practice, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You see, that doesn't annul the infraction. It stands with accountability of the infraction, but it lets them know that I've forgiven the infraction. Didn't condone it. Forgave it. There's a difference. Because of the acceptance of condoning the lack and premises of what a promise is, we've now gotten to the point where we throw the word around so fallaciously, easily, meaninglessly. Why? Because it doesn't carry any meaning anymore. And if it doesn't carry any meaning anymore to the very people who say we walk with God and we are to be an emulation of God, how are we to anticipate others to accept the validity of God's promises to man when we don't display it? I mean, that would not in and of itself be a broken promise, would it not? There was a man who had worked all of his life, saved much money. He was very frugal. But he was more than frugal. He was a real miser, very selfish. And just before he died, he asked his wife to put all of his earthly money in the casket with him when he was buried. I've worked hard for every dime I've gotten. Doesn't belong to anybody else. I would like you to place everything I've earned, including what you anticipated you would receive, in my casket with me when I'm buried. Being the good, honest wife, she looked at him and she said, okay. He said, promise me. You want me to put all your earthly wealth in your casket with you? Yes. Promise me. Okay. At this point in time, very, very disgusted, frustrated. She figured to herself, oh, I don't want the money anyway. She looked at her husband and she said, I promise. I will place all your earthly wealth in the casket with you, I promise. And after the funeral was over, just before the casket was sealed, his wife Walked up, placed the white envelope in the casket, and turned away. All his earthly possessions. Close friend who had actually been present and overheard this conversation when the husband had made this selfish request and asked his wife if she regretted the actions. He said, you know, I know you're doing it, but that was a little bit of a selfish request. The wife looked at him and she said, responded, she said, just because he was that type of a man in which he was, does not mean that I can break my word. I promised him. She said, I wrote him a check. It's supposed to be comical. But the standard of what the application is real. Do we do what we do because the character of us giving our word means something to us? Only when someone is looking? Or because it is the right thing to do? Folks, I've chosen this passage this morning that speaks of the promises of God. Because, ladies and gentlemen, although we are human and fallible, therefore have lost much of the validity and the sincerity of a promise or a vow, please understand, God is not. When he promises something, he has never nor will he ever fall short. No matter what the circumstances are. Because he controls the circumstances anyway, does he not? If you'd lend me your heart for just a few moments, maybe two this morning, I'd like to preach a message I've quite simply titled Perpetual Promises. Perpetual promises. You know what the word perpetual means, right? Everlasting. Folks, he's not only the epitome of a promise, he's the emphasis of truth. And brethren, God has never broken a promise in his entire existence, which might I also remind you is infinity. You see, the word perpetual means never ceasing, continual forever in future time. Destined to be eternal as a perpetual covenant, a perpetual statute. What are some of God's perpetual promises? Promises which continue forever in future times. And you know, much of this was spurred and sparked by the shooting that took place earlier in the week with the precious children in Minneapolis. And during the political fallout that always seems to take place after an event as such, where they have a tendency, not a tendency, they outright do so, forget about the hurting hearts. I mean, I cannot imagine. I'm being truthful and transparent this morning. I cannot imagine the heart break, the absolute agony of what it would be like trying to bury a child. Not just for accidental means, but to bury a child for evil. That has to be one of the most anguishing acts known to man. And as our politicians do, it was shortly thereafter they began politicizing it. And a number of the politicians made these statements. It's not a time for your prayers and thoughts. It's a time for action. One even went as far as to say your prayers and thoughts don't mean anything. We need to do something about this. And I thought to myself, this is an effect of tearing away the validity of who God is. of what God does. And as we tear away the premise of who God is and what God does, it's kind of hard to trust in the eternal promises that we look forward to by faith, when the very existence of his deity is torn down and diminished. I thought to myself when I heard it repeated over and over again on the news, Brother Zach, I thought to myself, good Lord, God Almighty forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sure, I know the world rises up and thoughts and prayers are with you. Sure, we want to pray when an accident or a tragedy happens. I get that. But we've gone even beyond that, Brother Austin. Now we don't plead for the prayers and the thoughts, if you will, as a nation, even from people who obviously their prayers are only going as far as the ceiling because they have no personal relationship with God or Jesus Christ whatsoever. But now we've resorted to, we've fallen back to, we've broken the covenant, if you will, of the very validity of what it's all about. And now we've gotten to the point where they say, well, it's meaningless anyway. It doesn't matter. Only thing that matters is what we do. Now, I'm one who will ardently and biblically founded say that when we pray and we're unwilling to place action behind what our prayers are, we lessen the validity of what the petition is. I get that. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is, don't give me your prayers, they're meaningless. We just have to do what mankind thinks we should do. My political standing says that we need to get rid of guns because guns are the problem. So it doesn't matter what God says and it doesn't matter what you say to God. This is our political stance and it supersedes any of that. That's what they're saying. But friend, please understand where I'm coming from. I'm not coming at it from a scene of politics. I'm coming from it, or at it from the status of the diminishing of who God is, what God does, what God will do. You see, Brother Ian, God will do what God promised to do. But when we diminish the validity of his deity and who he is, why should I stand firm upon a promise from a deity that has been so diminished that I'm not even certain exists? And the very people who also promote the fact that he exists by supposedly emulating him, when they give me a promise, they don't stand to it either. Are you listening? Friend, this is the kind of thing, these are the kind of things that have brought us to a society in which we live now. These are the little incrementational tearaways that Satan, I believe with all of my heart, is behind, that are tearing piece by piece away the confidence that God, man can have in an almighty God. And it happens with the incrementals of the status of it that we don't think much about it. We don't place a lot of thought on it. And hence, it becomes accepting. You know, remember when you used to watch your television, those who can go back that far to the 50s? I mean, if somebody was to say an inappropriate word on television, we went, oh, whoa, that's a little close to the line. Now they take the Lord's name in vain. They speak outright vulgarity. They curse. This is not inappropriate. This is vulgar. And nearly every single one of your primetime programs are doing it. And we don't think anything of it. Why? Because we are inoculated to it. We are immune to it. Why? Because it happened little by little. Friend, these are the things that are happening little by little. This morning, I just want to take a moment in a very simple way for the reasons in which I've stated in my introduction to just talk about some of those promises of God. Those things that we're able to stand upon, put confidence in, that will never change no matter what man does. I just want to take a moment as we find ourselves literally embedded in this cesspool that goes circularly around us to brag on Jesus. Perpetual promises. You see, mankind may struggle with keeping promises, but our Lord and Liberator, our Sustainer and Blessed Savior, our Comforter and Controller, our Giver and our God never does. Folks, He is not only, again, the epitome of a promise, He is the emphasis of truth upon it. Brethren, God has never, will never break a promise. What are some of those promises? Eternal salvation. The very word eternal itself means without end or existence, means without duration of time, means everlasting, endless, immortal. Folks, Jesus promised us eternal salvation without ending existence or end in duration. Neighbor, man has been searching for eternal life since the beginning of time. We see the desire found in the rich man in Mark chapter 10 when the Bible says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. That is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said on him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." You see, for him to receive it, he was in need of total surrender of that which was most important to him. What was most important to him? His earthly riches. Christ himself told us to search the scriptures to find this eternal life in him. In John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Christ gave us the blessed promise, the perpetual promise in John chapter 6 in verse 54, where he said, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." Friend, that's a complete consumption verse of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we literally have to eat Jesus. It means we are consumed by him, both in body and blood of life. And in him, we would have eternal salvation, never ending, everlasting, no durational time limit upon. He would confirm that eternal salvation a few chapters later in John chapters 10, where he said in verses 28 through 30, "And I give unto you them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Friend, that's a promise. That's a perpetual, never-ending, life duration, everlasting, on beyond life promise. Eternal, everlasting life. Romans 5:21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brethren, the promise of eternal life is an everlasting promise. It's a perpetual promise. It's a promise that will never be broken. But you see, folks, salvation is not just eternal, it is priceless. I mean, think about this for a moment. Longfellow could take a worthless sheet of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth $6,000. That's genius. Rockefeller could sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. That's capital. Uncle Sam could take gold, stamp an eagle on it, and make it worth $20. That's money. A mechanic can take a material that is worth only $5 and make it worth $50. That's a skill. But friend, listen to me. God can take a sinful life, wash it in the blood of Jesus Christ, put his spirit into that individual, make it a blessing to humanity, and friend, that's salvation. No one can do what God has done. And he will never break an eternal, perpetual promise that he will grant us eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, eternal salvation is a perpetual promise and has absolutely nothing to do with feelings. Once a man told D.L. Moody that he was worried because he didn't feel saved. Mr. Moody looked at him and asked, he said, "Was Noah safe in the ark?" Man thought for a moment. He said, well, certainly he was. He looked at the man and he said, well, what made him safe? His feelings or the ark? The man never even needed to reply. He looked at Mr. Moody and he said, how foolish I've been. He said, it's not my feelings that have saved me. It's Christ who saves. Amen. When Christ saves you, friend, it's an eternal salvation. It's an everlasting salvation. It's a never-ending salvation. And friend, that is a perpetual promise. But what about the perpetual promise of eternal redemption? I said eternal redemption. And I say eternal redemption because redemption that Christ offers every living soul is internal, not external. Now, what do I mean by that? Ladies and gentlemen, it is my soul and spirit that are redeemed, right? Not my body. Yes? Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. We were just talking about this, I believe it was Sunday school class a couple weeks ago. My flesh, friend, don't go to heaven. There's no good thing in my flesh. God can't use my flesh. My flesh is that which goes into the grave and rots away. My flesh is that which is corruption. Folks, my flesh, there's no good thing and it's not going to the presence of God. Now, I cannot stand here this morning and tell you totally how I understand what a glorified body and how we receive that actually works, and either can you for that matter. But I do know that this outer flesh, which I dwell in within this shell, simply will not last forever. A robe of flesh, which I will drop and I raise, as the sweet hymn Hour of Prayer says. But from my internal soul and spirit is that which is redeemed. Ephesians 2, chapter 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. Friend, listen, redemption is an exciting thing, neighbor. I was destined for an eternity in hell, and now I've been redeemed to live an everlasting life with my Savior Jesus Christ. That's an exciting thing. That's an exciting promise. Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who hath visited and redeemed his people. Listen to, no, better yet, turn there with me. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, flip there with you. I'd like you to see this. Again, we're not just talking about my eternal salvation. We're talking about an internal redemption. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, the Bible says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live how? By faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the," who? That'd be us, friend. "Through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the" what? "The promise of the Spirit through faith." That's a perpetual promise, friend. As a promise of God that we will be redeemed through Jesus Christ. Folks, that's eternal redemption. My flesh isn't redeemed. My soul and spirit are that which are redeemed. I love a little writing found of Charles Spurgeon titled, "Sin is Not a Little Thing." It reads, "Christian, beware lest thou think lightly of sin. Take heed lest thou fall little by little. Sin, a little thing? Is it not a poison? Who knows its deadliness? Sin, a little thing? Did not the little foxes spoil the grapes? Doth not the tiny coral itself build a rock which wrecks a navy? Sin, a little thing? It girded the Redeemer's head with thorns and pierced his heart. Could you weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity? You would fly from it as from a serpent. Look upon sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceeding sinful." Mr. Charles Spurgeon. The very word redeemed means to purchase back, to ransom, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage. Folks, it is my internal soul that was destined for the depths of hell because of my sin. And therefore, it is my internal soul that has been purchased back from that very same captivity and bondage and liberated my or set free me for an eternity in heaven. It's eternal, but it's internal. And listen, for all those lost salvationists out there, my Bible says in Ephesians 4:30 that I am sealed by the same Holy Spirit which called me and comforts me until it states the day of redemption. The very essence of a lost salvation, friend, if we understand what a perpetual promise is, has no standing. How could an eternal, unable to lie, God promise you eternal life if that eternal life was based on your actions from that point henceforth? How could that be a promise? How could it be eternal salvation? How could it be everlasting salvation if whether or not you did or did not certain things from that point henceforth would determine whether or not you receive it? The very essence of lost salvation, friend, is an unbiblical standing. How can you believe the promises of God if the very essence of eternal salvation, everlasting life, cannot be substantiated because it's based on whether or not I fall from grace? Amen. I either believe he's God or I don't. I either believe his promises or I don't. I either believe those promises are perpetual or I don't. Because I cannot have it both ways. Eternal salvation, internal redemption. And listen, I need to close this up here. I'm three after. Okay, look at the external sanctification. I'm going to be quick here, but folks, I don't have a lot of time remaining. I'm going to cover this somewhat quick, but that by no means means it's insignificant. Sanctification. So few understand sanctification. Becoming more like Christ as I grow in Christ. That's a process of sanctification. It's an external evidence of an internal dwelling. Turn to John chapter 17 and I close. But please don't shut me out yet. Give me just a moment. John 17. Let me know when you're there. John 17. Look at verse 14 and following. You there with me? Okay, verse 14 says, "And I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." What's that word? "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." You know where you gain your process of sanctification? Amen. Everybody look up here. This is your means by which you gather and you gain the process through the process of sanctification. It says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I," what? "Sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." The word "sanctified" is the word hagadadso in the Greek. It means to make holy. It means to purify. It means to concentrate. Or consecrate, excuse me. Now understand that I will not become completely sanctified in this fleshly body that dwelleth no good thing, right? But one day, that day of redemption, I will be made completely sanctified. But the sanctification process today, and while I am in this earth, is a purifying, a consecrating, a process of making me holy through, as John 17 says, his word. It's an ongoing process, your sanctification. Friend, it's hard to become more sanctified when you don't spend any time in his word. Because his word is the very thing his word tells us is the sanctifier of the process. Thank you. But folks, here's my final point this morning. That process ought to be external. It ought to be visible to the rest of the world around me. Visible to them that I'm in the world with, but not of the world among. Acts 20, 32 says, "And now, brethren, I command you to God and to give the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Romans 5:16 says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Folks, that is external. External sanctification, my testimony that to others that I have. We talked about eternal salvation, internal redemption. And it's all shown through external sanctification. Brethren, these are perpetual promises of God. I promise. Does it carry any meaning? Does it mean anything to us man to man? Because as a society, we're struggling with it because we don't fulfill it. But friend, there's no struggle on God's part. These are promises that we're able to stand on. Oh, don't need your prayers. Oh, but you do. Oh, but you do. Among many other things of God that this world needs. In times just like this. But it is needed from a people who understand the perpetual promises of God, the eternal salvation that is gained in eternal redemption and is displayed in an external sanctification. I've shared this before, but just as a little encouragement as I finish this morning. It's titled, No Turning Back. No Turning Back. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane taking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, platitudes, or popularity. I do not have the right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by His power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My comparisons and companions few. My God reliable, and my mission is extremely clear. I cannot be bought, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity any longer. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up the cause of Christ forever. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all I know and work, till He stops me, and when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. For I am of the few, and I will no longer turn back. Perpetual promises. We can't necessarily trust the promises of man so much anymore. But do you trust the promises of God? Let's stand this morning. Friend, I am among the eternal living. I am among the eternal, internal redeemed. And I commit, I promise, to walk among the external sanctified. No turning back. This world will grow darker. The politicians will continue to diminish. The ways of God, the thoughts of God, the promises of God, the trust of God, all so that they can fulfill a political narrative. The wickedness will reign. The evil will exist. The complications will not cease. And the difficulties for the cause of Christ will grow stronger. Where will you stand? Because I, for one, commit publicly this morning, I will stand on the perpetual promises of my Lord and Savior, and I will not back up. As the piano begins to play softly, would you be among me? Are you part of the few with me? The world is going to be a challenge no matter what we do and where we go and what we say. differences we are able to make boil down to the commitments we're willing to give, the promises we're willing to fulfill, the statements that we're willing to stand by. And as He has, so must we. Perpetual promises, never ending, everlasting, never ceasing, no diminishing. One day we're going home from all this mess. But until that point in time, God has asked us to be committed. Committed to what? Committed to the things we understand as the foundations for His cause. Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto His people Israel, according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised by the hand of Moses, His servant. For God to dwell among us, for God to be honored with us, we must emulate the validity of our words by Him and the promises in which He shows us to stand by. Promise. Trust me. I swear. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time this morning. Lord, as we have taken and gleaned just a small portion, Lord God, of a nugget to meditate upon, Lord God, may You be honored in us, with us. Lord God, as we depart from here, may we share with others that which You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.